Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 1. Last week we left off in verse 8. The last couple of weeks we have been learning a lot about the culture of the day when Jesus and John the Baptist came in to the world. We're learning much about the culture of the area that is the Holy Land according to the covenant God made with Abraham, Jerusalem and the surrounding area. We're learning a lot about the literature they had available to them. A few weeks ago, I read to you several portions out of an extra biblical piece of literature that would have been familiar with to Jesus and the disciples. Last week, I mentioned the person of John the Baptist, told you much about him and much about the world he came into. And as we read through those few verses, beginning in verse, 6 of chapter 1 of Mark. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Told you about that and how he resembled the prophet Elijah of 1,000 and more years earlier. About 1,800 years. And the ministry that he was fulfilling that had been predicted all along from the time of the kings and prophets. And as he came into the world of a miraculous birth, not born of a virgin as was Jesus, but born of an older man and woman who were past the age of childbearing when she became pregnant. So his birth was miraculous also. And then as he began preaching in verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And we see that he was in the wilderness. And as the baptizer, John the Baptizer, came and began to preach, he drew people away from the temple. And the significance of that, because from the time of Moses wandering through the wilderness 1,400 years before Christ was born, and then approximately 1,000 years when David established worship in Jerusalem, and then his son Solomon built the temple. So for 900 years prior to Christ, all of the worship and the sacrifices had been made with the temple in mind and bringing the sacrificial animals to the temple. And here John was coming out into the wilderness in the desert of Judea. That I say desert, I don't know what the climate was like there, but he came into that area and preaching repentance and baptism to demonstrate that repentance, and he drew people away from the temple. And I made several read some stuff last week that made us question, was this a prelude to the temple worship and the liturgy of the Judaical system? Was this a prelude of that going bankrupt, so to speak, morally bankrupt? Because it was already, apparently, by what John accused the Pharisees of and what Jesus himself accused not only the Pharisees but the general population. And we really need to grapple with how significant that was. Because the same thing is true today, not only in Jerusalem as it was then, but here in Western civilization, whether you're talking about Europe or the United States or any other country that's associated with Western civilization, the truth is that much of the worship that goes on in churches is not from the heart that's in love with Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ. Far too many people in churches far and wide worship a God that they have created in their own mind, between their own ears, and it does not resemble the God of the Bible. And the Jesus they worship is no more than a puppet that they can pull the strings of. It's made up. And those who worship the biblical Jesus and the biblical God, I fear, and the Gallup polls, or the Barna polls, bear this out, that those people are in the minority, those who worship the biblical God, the biblical Jesus. And last week we ended up with verse 8, John saying, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I want to go through that verse today and through verses 9, 10, and 11. So this will be a big day. We're going to do four verses. And we're also going to look, because this in John, remember, or Mark, remember I told you, is a very abbreviated account. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the gospels, and 41 times he uses the word immediately. And immediately this happened, then immediately that, and immediately, and it's a very brief recounting of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. So I want us to be looking at some of the other gospels today. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. And this is where we meet John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. It's just back one book from Mark. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So that much we have gathered already from the Gospel of Mark. This part is an expansion. The next part that we're going to read is an expansion of what Mark barely mentions. And we go into verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," two of the Gospels would make us believe that John the Baptist was just talking to the general crowd when he says this. But Matthew makes it clear he's talking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we've mentioned before that the Pharisees were the theologians of the ruling council. The Sadducees were the deep state. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in angels, and they do not believe in afterlife. So I don't even know what they were doing at the temple. When you forsake the doctrinal foundations of an organization, have the decency to leave that organization. Don't pretend that you're somebody that you're not. And so when John the Baptizer saw these, and when I say Pharisees were the theological backbone, but there's one thing wrong with their theology that is wrong with theology in today's world as well. They neglected the hermeneutic, the science of interpretation, to dig out of the scriptures what it really says. Instead, they had preconceived ideas that they read into scriptures and make the scriptures justify what they want them to say. We see this in many movements across the United States and around the world today. The whole gospel of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it movement is based on that. These people read into the scriptures the way they want to live, and they try to prove and demonstrate their choices in life based on the scripture, when all of the whole thing is an aberration of what the scripture actually says. And there are many others like that. And so the Pharisees, though they had all the dress and the pomp and circumstance of the theologians of the day, they couldn't have been more wrong. They loved power. They loved wealth. They loved public recognition. They loved hanging around with the global elite, as it would be in that day. And they loved the adoration of men. But one thing they missed is this critical question: who is God? What is his character? And they looked for the Messiah, but the Messiah they looked for was not the Messiah that God was sending. They looked for a Messiah that would come and work with them to establish global supremacy from the land of Jerusalem. They neglected the portion of Scripture that said this Messiah that God is sending, at least in that time of history, was the Messiah who would come and suffer and be tortured and killed and bear the sin of those who come to follow him, and he would give them his righteousness. That word is imputation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God. He took our sin. It was imputed to him. He never sinned. He didn't commit a sin, but he took our sin. And he gave us his own righteousness, which we don't deserve and he didn't deserve. That's the way God had planned it. The Pharisees missed that. And so when Jesus came according to the plan of God, they hated him. And they hated John the Baptizer. So in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's harsh language. Nobody talked to the Pharisees that way before John the Baptist. Nobody. Trust me. That was a death sentence. And they eventually, John the Baptist was martyred by the Herod. He came preaching a very caustic message. Very caustic to the Pharisees, mildly caustic to the crowd. So we just read the very caustic, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who taught you this?" And don't you dare say that because you minister in the temple and you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have salvation. You know who violates that in the church today? John Hagee. You ever heard of him in Austin, Texas? You know what he says? It's not necessary for the Jews, those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to accept Jesus as the Messiah in order to enter the kingdom of God, because they're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what John the Baptist said about that? "You're lying. Anybody who wants to come into the kingdom of God, anybody who wants to receive salvation from the wrath of God against the sin in their life, has to come only through Jesus Christ." What does that look like? It looks like that the Spirit of God, before you got there in your life, was laying down little touchstones here and there. Somebody told you about Jesus. Somebody invited you to church. You heard the gospel. You heard about Jesus. You were convicted or convinced by the Spirit of God working from the outside on your inside. You were convinced that there was sin in your life. And you know that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And so hearing this gospel, at some point, you get convicted enough to say, "Jesus, I don't want to die and go to hell. But more than that, I want to learn to love you." And so you confess that sin. And God in his grace brings forgiveness. You repent, which means you turn 180 degrees and go the different direction from that sin. And you forsake it. You may commit it again, but you forsake it again. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God, brings that awareness of sin again. And so you repent, you turn around, and you quit doing that thing. And you come to Jesus and declare your love, and then you start reading the Bible, and you start learning the Bible. You submit yourself to good teaching because you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that John taught. You know what's different about John's gospel? It concentrated on repentance. It's the conviction of sin, and you turn from that sin, and you want to live to please God. You know where that got spoiled in your life? When Adam ate the apple 6,000 years ago. When it wasn't an apple. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. I hope not. I love apples. But when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, not when Eve, she ate first, but she was not the federal head of the race. I know that this may sound misogynistic to you, but Adam was the federal head of the race. And when Adam sunk his teeth into the fruit, you sinned. Why? Because you were in his loins, because we're all descended from Adam. There are some who are heralded as worldwide theologians, great men. They got doctorate degrees, PhDs piled high and deeper. And they reject a young earth creation. When I said 6,000 years, that's approximately what it was. It wasn't a million or 10 billion or 14 billion. And those theologians, like the Pharisees, who believe in the theory of evolution and an old earth, you know what problem they have? Death. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And because of that, nothing died before Adam ate the fruit. Nothing. No animal life died before. And so when they have 14 billion years of evolutionary progress, everything is dying. Even pre-human life forms died. It's all a lie. The Bible is true. The sooner we recognize that, the better off we are. And forsake the false teaching that the devil has brought into the world. And confess our sins and repent, turning away from them. Accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, where it talks about John the Baptizer, you can turn there later, write it down, make a note, go there this afternoon. You know how John introduced Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew at the time he met Jesus that Jesus came here to be a sacrifice for us. The whole temple system of sacrifice looked forward to the Messiah. The Pharisees missed that. And so John introduced him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away this. He was going to offer his life a sacrifice. John understood that. And he proclaimed him as such. Moving on in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, this explains something that's not explained in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 11 says, in a voice, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It also says then that in what we just read in Matthew and in Luke, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Some commentators and biblical scholars say that fire means purging or cleansing of the person who comes to Christ. The baptism in water, as we do down at the river, demonstrates or shows that it's my choice to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, the last thing he spoke to his disciples before his ascension to heaven in their presence, he said, go into all nations and tell them about me. Preach the gospel, commanding them to obey everything, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're baptized out of obedience, and that going into the water and coming out of the water demonstrates the decision that I have made, that you are making, have made, to follow Jesus. But what's the fire? Well, the fire in the context, remember, one of our rules of understanding the scripture, context, context, context. Look at those verses again. Verses 11 and 12. What is the fire? I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then up at the end of verse 10. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The word you in verse 11 is plural. He's talking to the whole crowd. There will be some there who repent and be baptized in water, demonstrating their desire to live for Jesus, and there will be some who don't. And there will be others who come to the baptism fount, and yet they never really give their life and their heart to Jesus. They just play along, like the Sadducees. And in this context, the fire is the wrath of God and the eternal death in the lake of fire. Now, other times, in other contexts, that fire can be a personal cleansing of us who have come to Christ. And that cleansing has to take place also. That can be related to the fire. But John was preaching, this is according to Matthew Henry now, that he told people there must be a renovation of their hearts and a reformation of their lives, that they must forsake their sins and turn to God, and upon those terms and no other, that their sins would be forgiven. Matthew Henry goes on to say, the great power of Christ is invested with. He comes after me in time. This is what John the Baptizer said. This one comes after me in time, but he existed before I did. He's mightier than I am, for he is able to baptize with the Holy Ghost. He can give the Spirit of God, and by him govern the spirits of men. The intention of the Holy Spirit of God, when once we come to a place where we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, wanting the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, then the Holy Spirit of God at that instant comes to indwell you. This is the meaning of the baptism of the Spirit of God. I will baptize you. He will baptize you in the Spirit. That means the Spirit comes to indwell us, that our lives might be led in such a way to glorify God. Matthew Henry says it this way. He can give the Spirit of God and by him govern the spirits of men. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God will begin to teach you from inside of you how to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. This was God's intention when he created man. When man disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit, that was spoiled. And God's historic plan of redemption is to bring us back to that point where we live in the image of God and participate in his divine nature, his moral nature, that we might honor and glorify him in all that we say and do. So having that as a foundation, then, we move on in Mark chapter 1, past verse 8 into verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Isn't that a puzzling statement? Why would Jesus say, I need to be baptized, when he didn't sin? He never even thought about sinning. And baptism, as administered by John the Baptist, is a repentance. And we get the fuller story again in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing in chapter 3. When Jesus came to John the Baptizer, John said, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus probably put his hand on his shoulder and said, let it be done. Baptize me, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. What does that mean? How is righteousness being fulfilled when John baptizes the very Savior who came to forgive the sins of so many? Jesus Christ was born and came in the flesh, and it was necessary for him to participate in everything we participate in except sin. The book of Hebrews says he was tested like as we are in all things, but he sinned not. And so the baptism was a couple of things as I understand it. When he submitted himself to be baptized by John, he recognized the authority of John as the prophet who was predicted in the Old Testament. He recognized that authority. It was God in flesh, recognizing the ministry and the man of John the Baptizer as sent from God, as prophesied by Isaiah, Malachi, Hosea. And the second thing is, he wanted to be a witness for the people on the bank of the Jordan, that even the God-man, many of them didn't know him as that, even though John had proclaimed him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so they saw the Lord Jesus going into the waters, submitting to baptism by John and coming back out, thereby verifying John's ministry, his calling from God, and also verifying, "I submit to the doctrines of men as long as they're in order in the Bible." And so Jesus submitted to that baptism. And when he came up out of the water, I'm reading verse 10 of Mark 1, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending like him on a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now it's interesting, Mark uses the word torn open. Matthew doesn't state it quite that way, but the heavens opened and the Spirit of God came in the figure of a dove. Why a dove? They're pretty peaceful birds. We have some that last year, well, they made a nest in a tree a couple of years in a row, and at the right time, the cat got in the tree and took the kids. Doggone cats. And so last year, they made a nest in our rain gutter that's under the shelter over the porch. And there they were safe, and they had their kids, and we got to watch them grow up and finally jump off out of the ledge and kind of teeter and fly away. They came back this year. But the problem is, I had put some gutter guards in, and they laid their eggs on top of the gutter guards, which was not safe. And so we've cut a place out of the gutter guard so that the dove, the bird, what bird was it that Noah sent out from the ark and came back and sent it out and came back and sent, finally he sent it out and it didn't. And one time it brought back an olive branch. That's the symbol of peace, isn't it? A dove carrying an olive branch. That's the symbol of peace and all is well. And then Noah knew, okay, we can get off the boat. It's been a year. So the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And isn't it interesting? In these passages, both of them, you have the God-man Jesus coming into the water, submitting himself to the baptism of John the Baptist. You have the Spirit of God, separate from the Son of God, descending like a dove. And then you hear the voice of God the Father, separate from the Son and the Spirit, speaking, "This is my Son, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Right there, in the first 10 or 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark, he has introduced 300 years before it was formalized in church doctrine. Mark has introduced the infallible doctrine of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence, three separate distinct persons. No other gospel does that. And we have the picture of the triune God here. This is good theology. This is proper doctrine. The triune God, not just manifest in three different persons who would be modalism, that God the Father appears like the Father at one point, and then like the Son, and then like the Spirit. No, here they are all three together at the same time in the same place. The voice of the Father echoing and rumbling the heavens, the descent of the Holy Spirit in the dove, pictured in the dove, and the God-man coming up out of the waters. This is deep theology. But Mark makes it so simple. A child can understand this, the God-man. Friends, here's the story. From time immemorial, God designed to save certain persons, as many as would come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and remission of their sins. All of the Gospels tell us this. All of the books of the Old Testament, as Jesus was, after his resurrection, he had been killed and then raised from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, some 5 miles, with two disciples that were forsaken and lonely because they killed him. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and it turns out they killed him, these evil Pharisees and Sadducees. And then Jesus began to tell them, "Oh, you slow of heart and foolish. Have you not read the Old Testament? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he declared himself to them, and they didn't recognize him. God kept them from recognizing him. And then when they invited him for supper, when they got to Emmaus and he sat down and they broke bread and he prayed, all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they recognized the one that had been in the grave and now out with his scars on his hands and his side. And they ran back. He disappeared just like that. He was vanished from their presence. And they ran back and told the disciples, "He's alive!" And so the salvation story begins, not ends. It only begins, and it's going to spread from there throughout the whole world, and we'll continue to see that much more in the Gospel of Mark and as we coordinate some of the other Gospels with them. And then during the life of Paul and the rest of the first century and the other apostles out to John, close to the year 100, how it goes all around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. And then the apostles die, and then the church continues to grow in the second and third centuries, into Spain, even in Paul's life, we believe, into Britain, finally to the Americas in the early 1600s. And here we stand, brothers. Same book, same story, same God, same appeal of the Spirit of God, drawing those who will come to Jesus and confess their sin, repent and be baptized and begin to learn and live for the love of Christ. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful life. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? And even if you are part of the church, born again, these are good verses to remember and see, where might the refiner's fire want to touch me? Brother Mike.
Here we are to worship you, Father. Here we come every Sunday to hear your word, to give you honor and praise. We ask that the Holy Spirit be with us as we take the gospel to the outside world, to friends, family, to others that will hear us, Father. We thank you for all this. We give you all honor, grace, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.